Like the word sermon, and that's what these three chapters are called. So the question is, what is it? What are we looking at in these three chapters? And you know, some people look at it and just dismiss these three chapters as impossible. It's an idealistic view of life. It's simply, you know, just no need to think about it. And other people see, no, this is actually setting forth something that's like an exam that we're intended to fail and to make us feel bad and make us feel our need for the Lord. So some people simply view it as that. Other people see it as just something that's one of the most beautiful passages of literature that the world has, that the world has inherited. And certainly it is, in its simplicity and its profundity, it is wonderful and extraordinary. But other people see it simply as a complete mystery. What is this for? What is it all about? And they read through it and come out the other side with not much more of an idea. So how do we think about this passage? Well, it's been commented upon a good deal. John Wesley said, "The Sermon on the Mount is the true measure of a real Christian." So that sounds rather inescapable, doesn't it? This is the true measure of a real Christian. Or if we come forward in time a little bit, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting or applying the Sermon on the Mount, but doing and obeying it. That is the way to hear his words. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He really means for us to get on with it." Well, again, that's rather clear. Another well-known Christian, Oswald Chambers. "The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live, when the Holy Spirit is having his way in us." Again, you know, we can look at that and say, we're kind of getting pushed against, like it's like we're getting backed into a wall. This is not something that we can bypass or avoid. It is something that we have to deal with. But these are not the only views. As I said, many people have looked at this as a passage. Mahatma Gandhi, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss even today. Its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." So here is a very famous Hindu speaking about the Sermon on the Mount. Has he understood it? The Dalai Lama, "Jesus Christ's teachings, such as those found in the Sermon on the Mount, speak directly to the practice of compassion, which is the heart of every religion." Has he understood it? Carl Jung, a psychiatrist, among other things, "The Sermon on the Mount is a psychological as well as a religious masterpiece. It confronts us with the paradoxes of human nature and the path to wholeness." Did he understand it? Albert Schweitzer, theologian, organist, musicologist, writer, humanitarian, philosopher, and physician. He had a full life. "Reverence for life inspired by the Sermon on the Mount calls us to active love for all living things." Has he understood it? So this passage, these three chapters of Matthew, are very famous, are very well known. are admired by many people. But what is the essence? Something a little bit more contemporary. John Stott. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. And with that, we would have to agree. We do have in these chapters something astounding. And I remember hearing the historian Tom Holland speaking about something else that the Lord Jesus had spoken. And he's not a Christian. And they're sort of struggling with the reality that what has been said here is so extraordinary, so timeless, so wonderful. And all they could say, all he could say and his colleague could say, well, it had to come from somewhere. Where did it come from? Well, we know where it came from. It came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And this is something that we have to confront. So let's briefly look at it in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. It's one portion, only three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Is the Gospel of Matthew different from the other Gospels? Well, yes, it is. It's speaking to a different audience. The Gospel of Matthew is mostly addressed to a Jewish audience, and that will become evident as we read the Sermon on the Mount. But the question, I suppose, then is, well, does that mean that it's not really relevant for us? We can look at it as something of historical interest, perhaps, but, you know, we're not Jewish, so... No, it is relevant, because the trap that the Jewish people fell into in terms of understanding the purpose of God was simply a natural way. They simply fell in the same hole that everybody falls in when they come to the things of God with a natural mind. So it remains very relevant. Matthew, because of this Jewish audience, uses the Old Testament more than all of the other Gospels. He often quotes the Old Testament, and we'll see that here as well. Matthew speaks so much about the kingdom of heaven. He uses that phrase. Luke uses the kingdom of God, referring to very much the same thing. But his emphasis is to present the Lord Jesus as the king of the kingdom. And, you know, the idea of a king for us doesn't carry a lot of weight because we don't know too many kings, and the kings that we do know don't have much authority and are more figureheads. But the king of the kingdom of heaven is very much the authority and very much its ruler. And this we must bear in mind and understand. And in Matthew's gospel, there is more teaching than in the other Gospels. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels because they tell the story of Jesus' life with more biographical kind of detail than the Gospel of John. But in Matthew, there is more teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first block of this teaching. And there are four other blocks of teaching, which, of course, we're not going to go into, but Matthew has set forth his gospel mainly for us to hear the teaching of the king. And for that reason, his gospel is not so chronologically sequenced as the other gospels are, and that will become evident. So, the Sermon on the Mount, this particular block of teaching, is only also seen in the Gospel of Luke. But in the Gospel of Luke, it's much briefer. We have three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, and we have about 30 verses in Luke's Gospel. So It's probably, some people say it's not the same occasion. I think it is the same occasion that's recorded in Luke. But Luke records it rather briefly. Matthew records it very fully. So now let us just consider, let us take ourselves there. Let us think about the setting of the gospel. And we find this in the preceding chapter, in chapter 4. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. If we're familiar with reading the Gospels, then we just read this and we say, yes, that's right, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. But just think of that. Think of a time when medicine was primitive and expensive, and death was all around. You know, a small injury could lead to your death. An infection, a fever, could be a death sentence. Many women died in childbirth. Many infants died within the first year of their birth. Death was everywhere. And disease was, well, there was virtually nothing that they could do about disease. And then this man comes. And this man heals perfectly and completely and immediately every disease and every affliction among the people. Just think of it. Think of the joy that he brought to these people. Think of homes where the man was, who was the breadwinner, had some injury or some disease. And think of the joy as this man meets Jesus and returns home fully healed, able to work again, able to restore his family and feed his children. Think of the life that just seemed to flow wherever this man was, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And small wonder then that his fame spread throughout the whole region, says throughout all of Syria, not the Syria that we know. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. I mean, the wonder of this, the glory of this. This wasn't, you know, I've got a bad back, oh, I feel a bit better. This was paralyzed people getting up and walking. This was the blind seeing. This was the deaf hearing. This was even the dead raised. There's never been a man like this who has walked the earth. No one else in all of history, before or since, has done what Jesus did. And, you know, to try and take this in, the impact of this, the joy of this, the breaking of the chains that he was, that he represented, it's just staggering. It's so wonderful. This is the context of what we're reading. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Small wonder. Picture yourself there. Where would you be on that day if you heard of this man? Would you go? Would you be among the crowd that followed him and sought after him and wanted to hear him and wanted to see him, even if you're well? Who is this? What is this? So the crowd is a great crowd is following him. And in Luke's gospel, it says they pressed him, you know, bringing to him everybody who was sick, not to miss out. And people who were possessed of demons and all sorts of things. The crowd was thronging him. And it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. We don't know exactly where this is, probably overlooking Galilee, but it's not sure exactly where it was. And he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And in Luke it says a great multitude of his disciples. So this wasn't simply the 12. He had already named the 12. We can see that from the Gospel of Luke. He'd already named the 12. But there were more disciples than the 12. There were many. And some of them were going to fall away. But the disciples were there, those who had already chosen to follow him or begun to follow him. So these disciples gathered around him and he sat down, which was at the time the normal way that a speaker would speak. He wouldn't speak standing. He would sit and speak. So we picture the Lord on a hillside, and therefore in front of him, gathered around him, close to him, were those who were following him and who were so keen to learn from him. They were his disciples, which means that they were following him and they were committed to try and learn from him, even to memorize what he said. And their goal was to somehow be like him. This was what a disciple was. This is what everybody understood a disciple to be. So they are gathered around him, but they're not there alone, because this crowd is also there. The curious, those who have just discovered news of him, they're also gathered. So we see the Lord seated, and then we see his disciples gathered around him, and then we see a crowd of other people also straining to hear and to listen to what he had to say. They knew he was about to teach. And so what Matthew says, he opened his mouth and taught them. Would you have liked to have been there to hear from his lips what he had to say? He taught them. And, you know, if you think of teaching, you think, well, who's the teacher? The teacher is the Son of God, incarnate. And not the Son of God who has just come down from heaven, but the Son of God who was born of Mary and who has lived 30 years in this world and who knows this life and who knows the hardship, who knows the dullness, who knows what it is to work. He knows sorrow and disappointment. He's lived amongst the people. He knows us. It's he who is teaching. And he is teaching openly, clearly, lovingly, very plainly, and could say also authoritatively. That was what impressed the crowd so much. He taught them as one having authority. He didn't refer to this rabbi and that rabbi, what he'd said, what they'd said. He just spoke on his own authority. And the ones that he was teaching were his disciples. There were others listening. But in Luke it says, he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples and said. So he's teaching them this word. Is not for the Hindus and not for the Buddhists and not for the philosophers and not for the psychiatrists. It's for disciples of Jesus. It's to them that he's speaking. It's very clear. It is for them. And therefore, when we read this, he is teaching us. The Son of God is teaching us plainly, clearly, openly, authoritatively. And he's teaching we who have begun to follow him. It's addressed to those who want to follow him. We would say, oh, these are Christians. Yes, they're Christians, but they're not Christians only in name. They're not Christians because they were born into this faith. They are Christians because they have chosen to follow him. They've bowed before him. They've recognized him as the Lord, and they have begun to follow him. So he opens his mouth to speak. And this is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know. You know, I imagine that the crowd hearing that could almost gasp. Is that possible? Could that be true? This was so different. This was totally unlike anything that the Lord, that they had heard before. This was not the message that they had been hearing from their youth in the synagogues. And we know that because the Lord spoke plainly and clearly about the sort of people who were teaching them. And we remember the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift them with one of their fingers. This is what he said. And his words to the scribes and Pharisees, the false shepherds, the false teachers, were so strong and so severe. He said, you are like graves which people don't know are present, and they're walking over the top of graves. He said they're like whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, so impressive. But the tomb inside stinks because it's full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, he said. And this is how he likened those who were the teachers. So these people had been having heavy burdens laid upon them, not lifted with one finger by their teachers. And their teachers, such as the scribes, the lawyers, he said, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in, and those who were entering, you hindered. Very severe, very strong words the Lord had. But this is what these people had been fed upon. For them, the law was just, well, they didn't have time to study the law. But to be pious as a Jew, you had to study. And you had to learn all the complexities of Moses' law. They had no time for that. They had no capacity for that. They had to make a living, they had to survive. So they were kind of shut out. We read in the Gospels that the Pharisees say, this people who don't know the law are cursed. Why are they cursed? Because they haven't studied the law. But how could they? So this was where the people were. A very superficial understanding and nothing to give them joy. And Jesus opens his mouth and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's wide open to them. It belongs to them. And these people, the disciples at least, knew that they were poor in spirit, that they had nothing to boast of. They'd done nothing. They'd No great achievements. They were scratching a living. They were surviving. And they knew life's hardships and sorrows. They had no great virtue. They didn't know the scripture backwards, you know. They were poor in spirit. Could it be that for such, the kingdom of heaven is opened? That's what he was saying. And in Luke's gospel, this becomes stronger. You know, we might read this and think this is very sweet. And indeed it is. Blessed means happy. It means everything good. It's not trivial happiness. It's a wonderful blessing. It's probably something akin to shalom, you know, that peace, that wholeness, that fullness of God's blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There were those, and these disciples would be those, who recognized their poverty. But there were others who didn't. Not disciples, but others who thought, I'm doing great. I'm fine. I'm a good person. And he said, you've received your consolation. The things you're enjoying, that's all you'll have. Nothing more. And then the Lord went on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And among his disciples, there were those who mourned. Not mourning the death of a loved one. He's not speaking about that. But mourning their own condition. And perhaps also mourning the condition of their nation. For their nation was supposed to be blessed by God. God was supposed to be dwelling in their midst, but they were under the heel of the Romans, and they were being ripped off and exploited by their own leaders. Blessed are those who see it and who mourn. He said, they shall be comforted. Their prayers shall be answered. Their tears shall be remembered. They shall be comforted. But in Luke we read, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So he's not speaking about, well, we understand what he's saying. There are those who mourn their own condition and the condition of their people. But there are others who couldn't care less and who are just enjoying the party. You shall mourn and weep, he said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These promises are so extraordinary. And to hear him speak this so plainly and clearly and with authority must have been wonderful. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who are humble, who are not fighting for their rights and insisting on their own way. But they know their own condition and their own need, and they're willing to give way. And before God, they're also meek. And they're willing to do his will without resistance. And blessed are those, he said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. They're hungering and thirsting. You know, when you hunger and thirst and you see food, have you ever seen that? Maybe you've been in that position when you're really hungry and there's food on the table and you can't take your eyes off it because you're so hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Perhaps that's why their eyes were on Jesus. He said, they shall be filled. All their heart's desire shall be met. The people hearing these things, could they comprehend? Perhaps not. But they knew that this was something they'd never heard before. This was like what the scripture says, cold water to a thirsty soul. This was like fresh air in a stuffy room. You know, this was wonderful to hear. The Lord said, woe to you who are full now, who are satisfied with what you are and what you have, for you shall be hungry. So we have this beginning. These are called Beatitudes because they're blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not to be poor in spirit is not a virtue that you have to try and accomplish. This is simply a recognition. This is your state. And this is what you recognize as truth. I am poor in spirit. I do mourn. If I look at myself, I could weep. I have nothing to boast of. I can't strut around the world like a rooster, so proud. And oh, for righteousness, for truth, for purity. So the Lord, whose eyes are here, upon whom are his eyes? His eyes are upon his disciples. And he's speaking to them. And he's saying, you are blessed. You, the kingdom of heaven is yours. You shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be filled. Of course, he hasn't told them one thing. There's something huge missing here, isn't there? Their simple question would be, how? Why? Why should I, who am poor in spirit, why should the kingdom of heaven be open to me? How is that even possible? On that day, only Jesus knew the answer. Of course, we know the answer. It was because he would lay down his life for them, because he would be the Lamb of God that would save his people from their sins. They couldn't understand that then. But this promise, these promises, this assurance was built upon that truth that they were yet to know. So when we look at this, we have one simple question. Can you see yourself here? Do you see yourself amongst those disciples of Jesus, recognizing yourself to be poor in spirit and one who mourns, as one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, as one who is not proud and boastful, but ready to obey him? Can you see yourself here? What a privilege it is to see ourselves here. Nothing to boast of, except him. Nothing to joy in, except him. no hope except him, our eyes upon him. Picture the disciples sitting there at his feet, listening, their eyes glued to him, drinking it in. And all of your hope as you listen, all of your hope would be simply in him. And somebody would say, how could this be true? And you would say, I don't know. But you see what was happening. You see how he went amongst them and healed. You see how he moved amongst the people broken and diseased and wasted and restored them to life and health and strength. Physically, what he did. And now he's doing the same thing, but he's doing it, so to speak, spiritually. Now he's dealing with the inner man. And he's now restoring and building and healing and strengthening and enabling them to stand up and now to live because they've heard his word and they've believed him. And their eyes are on him. They don't understand, but they're trusting in him. And this is the beginning of his words. This is the beginning of these three chapters of teaching. And what a privilege we have to be able to look at it and try and understand it and sit with his disciples and drink in the words of the Master, words of authority. And words of great blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege we have, as it were, to sit at your feet and to hear. And we thank you, Lord, for your touch, your healing touch. Words full of life, full of promise, that kindle a fire of hope in us, that encourage us to cling to you, to follow you, and to trust you. Lord, we pray that we would be true disciples, and that this teaching and all that follows would be for us our life and the truth that we hold on to and follow. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.